Some time ago when I was putting message titles to the messages that I had mapped out for our study here in Jeremiah, I came to Jeremiah 34, read the passage. I said, okay, I understand what's going on. An appropriate title would be Indian Givers. I never gave it a thought that in this politically correct day and age, I might have created a problem. So I thought about it for a little bit. Do I want to go back and change the name of the title of this message? But I thought, Indigenous People Givers just didn't have a ring to it. So I left it as Indian Givers. I grew up with that term. I knew what it meant, and it applies quite well to our study this morning. But I did go back and I did do a little research into how the name Indian Givers came about. And it wasn't at all as I thought it might be. Back in the 15th century and the end of the 16th century, when people were coming over from Europe and colonizing the New World, one of the things that transpired was their interaction with the indigenous people, or the Indians. And there was a couple of problems. There was a problem, big problem of communication. Didn't speak the same language, so understanding each other became quite difficult. And not only that, the customs were different. The way life was lived was different. In Europe, if you were to be involved in commerce, you would go, as we do today, go to a store and buy something, or go to a friend and buy something often, and you would offer money for that, whether it be paper money or a coin or some precious metal or something. But you would give something in exchange for what you were buying. Indigenous people didn't have stores to buy things from. Consequently, they didn't have money to exchange, and the way commerce was transacted is through bartering. If you wanted something that somebody else had, you would give them something, and they would give you something in return. Well, when the colonials came over and the Indians wanted to barter with the new people, the immigrants, they would give them something. And the immigrants thought, hey, look, they're giving us a gift, because there's no communication going on. Well, that's not what the Indians meant. They meant, we want something of yours in return. And consequently, the term came up, Indian giver, because they had to give something back. That term was used continually. In fact, in 1860, John Russell Bartlett's Dictionary of Americanisms described it that way. And it was used regularly up until 1996 or thereabouts. In 1997, The Color of Words, an encyclopedic dictionary of ethnic bias, said that Indian giver was probably a term that kids would use innocently, but was rather offensive. And I said, well, I don't mean to be offensive to anybody, but that's exactly the description of what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 34. So I'm not changing it. So if you will, turn in your Bibles this morning with me to Jeremiah chapter 34, and we'll see what this is all about here. Actually, the chapter itself is not very long. It's very easy to understand, and we'll get through it very quickly. I will not say anything past that. Chapter 34, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem, against all the cities thereof, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee. So shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament, saying, Ah, Lord! For I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, I want you to go tell the king, you've been fighting against these Babylonians for some time now. You realize it is a losing proposition. And they're going to come in and they're going to sooner or later take the city and they're going to burn it down to the ground. But I want you to know, you will be spared. And I'm not too sure that Zedekiah really appreciated the fact that he was going to be spared, because it meant being taken off into Babylon. I'm wondering if maybe Zedekiah would have wished he could have died. I don't know that for certain, but I wonder. But that's the word that he got. He realized that he was in a predicament. Either way, whether he lives or dies, it wasn't going to be good. Verse 7. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people that which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterwards they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Here's the situation. They get the word, they're in a predicament. What do you do when you're in a predicament? Lord, help. And you begin to barter with God. I don't know exactly who came up with the idea, but somebody came up with the idea, whether it was Zedekiah or one of his officials, and told it to Zedekiah. Hey, look, maybe if we would let our servants go free, the Lord would ease up on this burden that we're bearing, the oppression that we're feeling, the tribulation that we're going through. And if he would ease up, maybe life would be better for us. So I'll tell you what, here's a command back in the law of Moses about letting servants go free on the seventh year. How about we obey that one and see what happens? Lord, if we do this, you'll do this, won't you? And so the people said, what have we got to lose? And they gave freedom to all their servants, both male and female. Now, there's a whole mess of problems with why they did what they did, and I'll get into that in just a second. But that's what's going on. And guess what happened? Something came up that caused Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to retreat for a while. They had some other business to take care of. And the people thought, hey, look, it's over. We're not being attacked anymore. And according to verse 11, they said, well, those servants that we had, they didn't pay their bill. You see, the only reason a Jew would become a servant to another if he owed that person something, he couldn't pay him. And consequently, they would say, well, I'll become your servant for a period of time. Now, if it was a lot of money that they owed him, and they were at the end of that seven-year period, they would say, that's not going to work, because you're only going to work for a couple of weeks and then you're going to be freed and I won't get my money back. But nonetheless, at the end of 7 years, whether the debt was paid or not, everyone was to be set free. Well, a lot of them hadn't paid their debts. and they're saying, well, let's get our money back. And consequently, they went back after their servants and enslaved them once again. This brings us to verse 12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye have made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty, at their pleasure to return, and brought them into subjection, to be unto you servants and for handmaids. Therefore thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, and to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts thereof, that's which I referenced in the communion service before, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which pass between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and unto the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without habitant. God says, you guys blew it. You made a covenant, a very solemn covenant. You know how I know it's solemn? In verse 15 it says, the covenant was made before me in my house, in the temple in Jerusalem. Now the significance of that is similar to if you're in a court of law and you're a witness and you're called to the stand, and that, I don't know if they do this anymore. Do you place your hand on the Bible? I didn't think they do that anymore. It used to be raise your right hand and place your left hand on the Bible. There's an old Three Stooges thing about that, and that's another story in and of itself. But nonetheless, by placing your hand on the Bible, what you're doing is you are affirming that what you are saying is so true that you want the wrath of God to come upon you if it's not right. By going into the temple, into the very presence of God, they are saying, look, we're going to do this. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And for a little while they did it. And all of a sudden the Babylonians retreated. And life went back to normal. And they said, hey, wait a minute. Let's go get those guys. And they went and they enslaved them once again. And God says, no. That's not how it works. When you set a person free, that person is free. Not conditionally, not temporarily. He is free. You blew it. You violated the covenant. Consequently, the Babylonians will be back real soon. And it will mark the end of your city. Why did they mess up? What was wrong? I mean, they went back and they said, hey, look, if we do something that's right, maybe God will ease up on us and life will be good again. You've probably heard of people that have done this. Wait a minute. You probably have done it yourself. Lord, I'm in a pickle here. I'm in a real mess. I've got some things caving in on me. Life is going to be really, really messy here. And if you don't do something, God, it could be the death of me. But God, I promise you that if if you do this, I will do something. Here's the problem with that. We say that obedience to God is conditional. But obedience to God, in reality, is non-negotiable. You don't barter with God. When God says, I want you to do this, you don't say to Him, well, I'll do it if. You say, yes, Lord. Why do you say that? Well, because of a relationship to Him. He is God. You and I are mankind. What's the difference? We're created in the image and likeness of Him. What's the difference? Well, when the word God or the name God is used in Scripture, oftentimes it refers to the power. In the beginning, God exercised His power in creating the heavens and the earth. That title usually emphasizes power. A man says, well, I'm a pretty powerful being. In fact, we've created weapons of mass destruction. We can blow up this world if we want to. We can harness the energy of the atom and make a bomb. And God says, atomic bomb? That's like a little cap gun to me. The power of God is infinitely greater than all the power of man. In fact, at the very end of time, all the armies of the world will be coming together to fight against God. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about our military today and the military power that we have, and you combine that with all the nations of the world to fight against God. God doesn't stand a chance, does He? And He will speak a single word and their history. He's God! We're just man. He's Creator! Were created. God spoke and the world came into existence. As my wife told our children, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. God brought us into this world. God can take us out. He is Lord, a title that refers to His authority, His sovereignty. We are but servants. The servant does not tell the master what to do. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. I want to give you a quick little New Testament example of that thought. Luke chapter 17. Verse 7, Jesus is speaking and He says, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat or to eat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Who is it? Who's a boss that says to their employees, oh man, you guys have really had a rough day. Let me wait on you. No one works for that guy? Because that's the norm. You know why? He's the boss. You're the employee. See, God is Lord. We're just the servants. Obedience to God is to be non-negotiable, not conditional. Secondly, obedience to God is to be complete, not partial. Think about this for a moment. They said back in Jeremiah's day, look, we got to find something that we can sacrifice. Something that if we do good, God will say, my, they really mean business with me. That is an awesome act on their part. I really should be benevolent to them. So they said, let's get rid of our servants. Ooh, that sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? But think about it for just a moment. Here the city has been surrounded by the Babylonians. No one goes in, no one comes out. No food comes in. No commerce is being transacted. The people are dwindling away because of sickness and disease. What good were the servants? You say to the servant, "Go make me supper." And the servant says, "There's nothing in the cupboards." Well, what's the servant going to do? Nothing. So was getting rid of the servant really an act of sacrifice? It cost them nothing. But they said, "That's what we'll offer God. Nothing. Or little at the very, very most." You're hopefully still in Luke. Turn over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 21. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites," just a couple of shekels. "And he said, 'Of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all.'" Wait a minute. Here's these rich men and they're putting thousands upon thousands of dollars in, and she comes along and puts two quarters in there. What do you mean? That's 50 cents as to, compared to thousands of dollars? "For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury," or the little bit that she has "cast in all the living that she had." She needed every cent that she had, and she gave it all to God. These guys didn't need a cent of what they gave. Who gave the larger amount? Obedience to God is to be complete, not partial. When God says sacrifice, it's not what you can do without. He wants you to sacrifice what you absolutely need. Thirdly, obedience to God is to be permanent, not temporary. Once they released these servants, that was it. For you see, that's how God deals in a covenant with us, doesn't He? When Christ died for our sins on Calvary's cross, and when a person comes to faith in that death, burial, and resurrection as to being the sufficient payment for their sins, and they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, Hebrews tells us their sins and their iniquities I'll keep in the back of my mind in case I need them somewhere down the road. I missed that one again? Boy, I have a bad recollection of Scripture, don't I? Leslie, what's the answer of it? Their sins I will remember no more. Case closed. Obedience to God is not, "Well, I'll be obedient as long as you do this." Obedience is, "I'll be obedient, period." What happens when we try to be obedient to God in some area and it's not on account of those reasons? Well, life will get a little bit better. And then we go back to the old, old ways. It's just the nature of man. Let me give you some modern day examples of what went on in Jeremiah 34. "Lord, I'm in a mess. But if you get me out of this mess, I'll start reading my Bible every day. I'll have devotions. I'll make sure I'm at church every Sunday. Even if the Steelers are playing, I'll be there. I might even show up for Sunday school. And oh my goodness, Lord, if you really do a good job, I'll show up Wednesday nights. Lord, I'm in a mess. But I promise, if you get me out of this mess, I'll start giving generously in the offering. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll start witnessing to my neighbors and my friends and my families about your goodness. I'll start ministering to others and treating others lovingly and rather than cruelly as I have been doing. If you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll do these things." Or we go in the opposite direction. "Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll stop swearing. I'll stop looking at the pornography, whether it be in the Playboy I'll throw the Playboy magazines out. I'll stop going on the internet to the porn site. I won't be watching HBO anymore or Sins of the Max." That's what that channel is, Sins of the Max. Lord, I'll stop drinking. I'll stop smoking. I'll stop lying. Well, they just did. And Lord, if you really do a good job, next year when I pay my taxes, I'll report them honestly. Things lighten up and all of a sudden the old habits return. Why? Because our obedience to God was conditional. Our obedience to God was partial. Our obedience to God was only temporary. And we go back to doing the old things. And as we saw in Jeremiah 34, God was well pleased with that, wasn't He? Hardly. How do we keep that from happening? Two things, quickly. Number one, recognize who you are in relation to God. Think about this for just a second with me. When you go into the New Testament, of all the people that are found in the New Testament, if anyone had some status with God, some ability to barter with God, and say, God, if you do this, I'll do that, who might it be? Who do you think was the most prestigious person found in the New Testament? Apart from Jesus. Human. Peter or Paul? Paul. I think Paul. Do you know how Paul describes himself in most of his letters? Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. Interesting, if you go back and look at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he's walking down the road to Damascus, as you know the story, I'm sure, very well, and he's ready to persecute these Christians, and this light comes out from heaven and just blinds them on the spot. And a voice comes out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. And Paul says, hey, that's great. If you give me my sight back, I'll serve you. Never said that. When he recognized that Jesus Christ was Lord, never asked a thing. But he submitted himself to being a servant of the King of Kings, Lord of Kings. If we recognize who we are in relationship to God, it'll keep us from bartering. Secondly, just as important, if not even more, recognize who God is in relationship to you. Do you find anywhere that, apart from believing in Him, that God says, if you do this, I'll give you that? Not to be found. God is a gracious God. And as we said so many times, grace is unmerited favor. It's not because you deserve anything. It's because God is so good that He gives. There's that verse again, for God so loved the world that He said, man, if you do this, I'll give you. No. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What more could He give? What greater thing could God give than His own Son? And He was willing to do that for a world that was at enmity with Him. If I remember how God is related to me, I don't have to barter. All I have to do is ask. Lord, here am I, Your child. I know You love me. Act according to that love. And no matter what He does, He will always do that. And does it get any better than that? I don't think so. Don't be an Indian giver. Let's pray. Father, If we were to begin counting this morning how great you are and how many ways you have demonstrated that greatness to us, we would be here for eternity, because we would never, ever run out. Consequently, I look forward to eternity. I look forward to declaring day in and day out how wonderful you are and have been to each and every one of us, both individually and corporately. But Lord, may we never, ever, ever forget that you are just that, Lord. We are servants for your sake. May our lives be lived with the realization that the greatest, highest calling of God is to be a servant of the Most High King and to serve faithfully. And when those two things are in place, we don't care if the Babylonians are outside or not, life will be good. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.